And God's looking into us. He knows what each of us needs before we even ask. And he knows what we need more than we think we need. And so the Word of God is such that it can communicate to us. And so we're going to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be covering over the next few Wednesdays the two letters to the Thessalonians. And they're very short. And so it could possibly be done a chapter a week. So that would be about 8 Wednesdays going forward. We're also looking at a marriage series coming up in a month or two. And so that's on the horizon as well. But I was thinking about, should I continue the God and Science a little bit longer? But the Lord gave me the prod to get into the Word. And so that's fine with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let us pray. Gracious Jesus, we tonight have called out. We know you've heard. And so let this word, as it's already been prayed, let this word just go deep into hearts. And I ask God for stability and peace and joy by your Holy Spirit. Would just increase in us as we take your word in like medicine this evening. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Yes, indeed. The Word of God is not meant to be a dead letter or just to be appreciated as a scribe for mere information. Those that aren't filled with the Spirit, they can technically study it that way. But when you have the Spirit of life in you, the author of the book, then this book, it's a whole other dimension. And may it always come forth in that way. And so we're looking at 1 Thessalonians. This is one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote. Of course, the letters don't come with dates. But as you piece together things through the book of Acts, and you can approximate when the letters were written, it's very likely that the Epistle to the Galatians was his first letter. And then Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, came pretty quick after that. And so let us just get into it, then we'll backtrack, get a little context, and Lord willing, finish off the first chapter this evening. It's a rich chapter. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, or some of your versions may say Silas. By the way, I use the ESV typically. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, what we have here is a group authoring it, basically. We've got three authors, but Paul's the primary author, and we don't know how much Silas and Timothy contributed, but at this time, the ministry team of Paul was pretty much Silas and Timothy, and then Luke would join somewhere along the way on the second missionary trip, as it's called, during this time. And it's written to the church in Thessalonica, and this is one of the cities of Macedonia, which might not mean anything to you at the moment, but Macedonia would be equivalent to a province or a county, of which Philippi was the major city. And so this was a very young church. This was not a long, well, really none of the churches were long established, but this was a real shortly established group of novices, you could say, that had been recently formed by the preaching of Paul and Silas. And I love the opening. It's the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no church outside of God Almighty. One of the most important characteristics, the core characteristic of the church, is being in God and the Spirit being in the church. And so Paul says it rather casually here, but it's a powerful and profound statement that the church of the Thessalonians, the church here in Mexico, Missouri, Victory Christian, or any other local church, we are only truly a church because we are wrapped up in, or we abide in, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other group that goes by the name church, or any person that calls himself a Christian but is not truly in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's counterfeit. They're a tear. They're not true. And so the only way to be alive is to be in the Lord. And, of course, one of the most important New Testament teachings that we get is to continue to abide in Jesus Christ. We find that in 1 John and then also in the book of John. Jesus said, abide in me, abide in the vine, or I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me and you will produce. And so continue to remain in Jesus Christ. Every day should be a day that we're concerned about being very close to Jesus. And it was prayed tonight about drawing near to the Lord and having a passion for God. And there should be a magnetism, if you will, and it's a bit of a mystery. We're in him, but we're also being drawn towards him. And so I don't understand it fully as I would like, perhaps. But every day there should be a concern about and a magnetism to be drawn to the Lord, to come back, to come close, to abide in Jesus Christ. And also what we have here in the first verse is we have one of the many examples that the early Christian church considered Jesus Christ to be God, which is a big deal. Sometimes, you know, it's like Christianity 101 to us, or we just take it for granted. But not everybody out there in Christendom, let me just say it, or that call themselves Christians, believe in the deity or the godhood of Jesus Christ. There are what would be considered cultic groups or heretical groups, Mormonism, JWs, for instance, that they see Jesus as created. He is not uncreated, and that is a heresy. True Christianity has the Father and the Son as eternally one. And, of course, the Trinity is presented in the New Testament, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three yet one, all eternal, always has been, always will be. And so, just right up front, we have the church that's in God the Father, and then there's an equivalence here, grammatically speaking, in the language, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was not a small thing. When they read this, they said, okay, this Jesus Christ, the one that by his name we were saved, he is, in fact, wrapped up in or tied into. He's intricately connected to the Father. And so they would read that as this is deity, just God the Father is deity. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, they are one. And so we got the authors, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, co-authorship, if you will, to this church, which is in the Father and in Jesus Christ. So it's a real deal church. And then the typical greeting, grace to you and peace. And I never grow tired of that. I mean, I read Paul's epistles often enough. But the formula, if you will, that grace first and then peace. And that is a formula. It always is grace before peace. Because if you don't have the grace of God, you got no peace. And the grace of God that brings salvation is Jesus Christ. And once you embrace the grace, once you have true faith, and you embrace God's offering, you realize that you're in need, and so I take a hold of that which will satisfy the need, Jesus Christ, then true peace. And Jesus made a great distinction in the Gospel of John. He said that he gives peace, and he said, not as the world gives do I give peace. So there's a false peace, but that's not to be confused with true peace, which passes understanding, which comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's our wonderful greeting here. Now let's consider, and we're going to back up a little bit, and consider the historical background in terms of Paul's relationship with these saints in Thessalonica. And so if you could, just turn back to the book of Acts, And it's worthwhile when you're studying the epistles, so when you're going through Galatians or Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, it's worthwhile to track back into Acts and see what Paul's connection was and the history in terms of each church. So if you go to the book of Acts in chapter 17, we'll just read the first 10 verses in Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And so this they would be Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the authors of 1 Thessalonians. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So this would be a pretty big city. For there to be a synagogue of the Jews would mean it was a larger city that had enough of a population. And if memory serves, you had to have at least 10 or 12 adult males to have a synagogue. And so this was, and from history we know this was a very important city. And so they came there in verse 2, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, Paul was a man of order and etiquette, and when he would come to a region, he would go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Now, in these synagogues, they were primarily made up of Jews, and the Jews would be sitting in the main area, and then there would be these proselytes, either half Jews or full Gentiles, non-Jews, that were interested in Judaism or were being brought into Judaism, that would be kind of on the outskirts or the fringe, that would also be listening in. And so as Paul is, for three Sabbaths, which is actually pretty generous, usually they drove him out before that, but for three Sabbaths, he was reasoning with them from the Scriptures. And anybody know what his Scriptures would be, by the way? It's not a trick question. The Old Testament. Yeah, the Old Testament, basically. He was reasoning with them from the Scriptures, and what he was doing was he was explaining Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, and the Old Testament's full of references to that Messiah that would come, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's reasoning, verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And just a little refresher, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. So you could say Jesus the Christ. Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, salvation. Christ is Messiah, or the one who's anointed, the one who has the power. So salvation, and this is the one that has the power to bring salvation. Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ. So he's reasoning with them that this Jesus that they would have heard of by now, this guy over here, this Nazarene that was crucified by Pilate and the powers in Jerusalem, well, actually, this Jesus, he is the Christ. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And so we had some Jews, it probably wouldn't be too many, because he got most of his opposition from Jews, but some of them joined, and then there was some Greeks, or Gentiles, if you will. Greek was a generic term for non-Jews. And then some of the leading women, and so probably some of those married to those in civic leadership and having some influence, and so there was a this is probably what we could describe as the birthing of the church of Thessalonica. But as usual, verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. You know, it's the same old thing. If people don't have a rational explanation, they resort to tactics like this, personal attack or mob attacks. You know, no new thing in humanity. And so these jealous ones who see, and it's probably the leaders of a synagogue, they see some of their influence waning, and they refuse to be reasonable and agree and say, yes, the scriptures do speak, and this is, it's been fulfilled. They stir up rabble. They stir up worthless ones. They form a mob, and they go after Jason, who would have been a recent convert. Verse 6, and when they could not find them, or Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So we got the whole drama queen thing going on here, making it much more than what was happening, and almost like a sedition. They're here to overthrow Caesar. Verse 9, and when they had taken money from them as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night into Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And I'm not going to get ahead, but basically it was probably a month or so that Paul and his team were there, and the church was birthed. Paul leaves, he goes to Berea, then he goes to Athens, then he stays in Corinth, and you can read that later on in the historical narrative. And it's very likely from Corinth that he quickly writes back to his newborn saints, if you will, to those that he had just brought. See, they're novices. So imagine if you had just won someone to the Lord and you were with them for a few weeks or a couple months and you started to see them grow, then you had to leave real quick. You were like wrenched away. And you knew they were going to be dealing with a lot of hardship and opposition. That would make you feel a little bit anxious, would it not? And this is part of the motivation for 1 Thessalonians, that Paul, you know, he's got some concern, could border on anxiety, whatever it might be, but he's got concern, and so he and Silas and Timothy send this letter to the Thessalonians. So we come now back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. And so move back in the direction here to the letter. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And the word constantly basically means without ceasing. And so they were really on Paul's mind. He could not get away from it. It was a burden, if you will. Not to speak in a negative way, but it was something that weighed on him. And, you know, as parents, when our children are going through difficulties, when they might be facing opposition or whatever, and it's not an exact analogy, but it can weigh us down, and we'll be praying for them all the time because they're near and dear to our heart. And as we're going to see in chapter 2, Paul saw himself in a parental way as a father and a mother to this church. And so they're weighing on him, and he's praying. They're praying and giving thanks and praying without ceasing. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we're going to see what Paul is thankful for. And as he begins to recite different things that are causing him to be thankful, at the same time, he's implicitly encouraging them to continue in these ways. And so in verse number 3, we've got that trifecta, if you will, of the Christian faith, like the core virtues of Christianity. Here in verse 3, we've got faith, we've got love, and we've got hope, or we know it often as faith, hope, and love, out of 1 Corinthians 13. And notice here that these aren't just, you know, sentiments, but these are active, laborious demonstrations of what God has done in their heart. Look again at verse number 3. Remembering before God our Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is how he knew that they were genuine. It's easy to say you love and to act like you love, but to really love, it's a labor of love. And, you know, anybody that's been married for a while knows that in, you know, over a season of time, it can be laborious or to have a child. You know, there's the initial with the baby and all those feelings, but then it becomes a labor of love and time. And so it's active, and it's hard work, basically. And he talks about this work of faith. You got the work of faith, labor of love. When you come into Christianity and the burdens roll off and the light just, everything seems to click. You know, faith may be easy in the beginning, but then when the trials come and the storms and the harsh winds and opposition from others, then all of a sudden that faith takes some work. And it's like it starts to develop muscles. And that's what God's wanting to do, at least, is to give us strong faith. You know, like Abraham, the Bible says he was strengthened in faith. Well, he wasn't strengthened in faith by casually going about life or just sunning himself on the beach of an easy existence. He was strengthened in faith because he was kind of getting ticked off and getting kind of concerned about how long things were taking. But he was a friend of God. He wasn't going to give up. And he continued to press on. And the Bible says he was strengthened. Now, that's what you got going on here with this real young church. Your love is laborious. Your faith, it's got work with it. There's energy there. And even steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness speaks of perseverance. You know, you got the hope of heaven, but, you know, that can diminish. You can begin to look elsewhere and lose some of the hope that's in God. And so there's a steadfastness. And it just speaks of maturity, actually, for a very young group. And so Paul's encouraged that, you know, you have something substantial. You're not, you know, fair weather fans or summer soldiers. You are really in it. And there's an aggressiveness, there's a tenacity, there's a fervency with your faith, with your hope, and with your love. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, he speaks of their election, God's choosing of them. And the means, of course, of them coming into so great a salvation is through the gospel. And the gospel wasn't just, as Paul now reflects on himself and his team, the gospel was not just some quick, you know, tidbit of information or the words of men. And as he says to the Corinthians, it's not about a man's eloquence, but it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul said in Romans that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. When you have someone that's filled with this life, it's like, you know, when Peter was in prison in the book of Acts, and the angels said, go out and tell the people of this life. You know, when you've got that life within you, and then you give the gospel, you speak the words of salvation, it has great power, and that's how it came to these saints. And that, of course, is a huge reason as to why they could have a work of faith and a labor of love and steadfastness of hope, enduring what was going on around them. So the Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit, with the conviction and the message, it brought life in that abundantly. And then verse 6, and you became imitators of us. You paralleled us. How so? Well, imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, you actually counted the cost. Just as the Apostle Paul, when he was converted, it was not an easy thing. First of all, he was humiliated, he was blind, and he had to have some rough treatment, if you will, in the beginning. And then when he began to go out and give the words, he wasn't well received and eventually had to be let down in a basket to escape Damascus. And then when he went to Jerusalem, he wasn't well received and had to go back eventually to Tarsus. And it was a very difficult thing for him. Well, these saints in Thessalonica, it wasn't just all easy and, you know, just, you know, come down and say a quick thing and then go on your way and everything's just going to be merrily on your way. But actually, they and to me, it's like what Jesus said, that you have to count the cost. You know, no man intending to build a tower does not do so until he counts the cost, lest they mock that one and say, ah, you started, but you can't finish. No one intending to overcome an army first doesn't count to see if he has enough to meet the other army, or that one should send a sue for peace, if you will. Well, these saints, they heard the message in power, and they embraced the fullness of the gospel. They understood very clearly that Paul and his team did not have a nice, rosy experience in their last stop, because just before they got to Thessalonica, they came to the city named Philippi. Does anybody know what happened at Philippi when the Apostle Paul and Silas got there? They were beaten severely. They were whipped, and they were thrown in a jail. And if you know, remember the account, they were still, even at midnight, singing and crying out praises to God, and the earthquake came, and so they had very rough treatment at Philippi. And so when they come here now, I could just imagine the Apostle Paul saying, now look, this is not just, you know, going to be all rosy and sugary, and everything's going to be nice. You know, perhaps they showed them the stripes. We got beaten, we were in prison, and so, you know, this is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the message of hope. You need the gospel, but it's going to cost you. And sometimes the gospel message that goes forth is a hyphenated or a abbreviated version. It doesn't give the full story. It gives a much more positive, if you will, a much more sugar-coated presentation. But the true message of the gospel is, like, you got to commit. Like, you're going into soldiering. If you're not going to be in this for life, if you're not going to come and embrace and walk this narrow path, so you're not going to be in the wide path anymore. The wide path has a lot of momentum. There's a lot of people to encourage you as you go along the way. It just empties off into destruction when you don't know it. But, see, the true presentation of the gospel, which the Apostle Paul spoke by the Holy Spirit with true conviction, it gave the full gospel message. And that's what we need to embrace, and that's what we need to speak, is that Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, he is the way, and receiving Jesus as your Savior, it's going to cost you your life. It's an abundant life, and you have heaven to boot, but it is a costly investment, if you will. And if you're not serious, and so many people, they're either not presented this full version of the gospel, or they just go in, but they don't have commitment in themselves. Like Jesus talked about the different soils, and he talked about the ones that because they had no root in themselves, that when the adversity came, they just faded away. And it's sad that so many people, they come to Christ, but they're not coming in the full committed version. And that's what he's saying of these saints. I'm very thankful, just to back up a bit, I'm thankful for you. I remember you in my prayers. You got that true, genuine love, faith, and hope. And you were elected, and we know it. Because when we came there, you also received, look at verse 6, you received the word in much affliction. And if you're willing to embrace with all of the persecution that goes with it, if you're willing to embrace, after you understood what we just came from in Philippi, and then, of course, they saw what happened to Paul as we read in the book of Acts, if you are willing to continue on in much affliction, you've got the real deal. And this is what Paul said at one point in the book of Acts as he was traveling in his first missionary trip. He said that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. He never sugarcoated things. He always gave the same theme that Jesus gave. You've got to count the cost. And if you're not serious, you're not going to go the distance. But if you're serious and you lay a hold of God, and he'll lay a hold of you. He'll take you. It's not like, you know, well, you're on your own and good luck and hopefully you make it and you better be good. And when you see him, then hopefully you've been good. You know, it's a co-laboring situation, but it is labor. It is a hard walk. We had someone pray tonight. I forget exactly what they said, but they talked about that there's always things that we're struggling with, is what I took from their prayer. It always seems like there's troubles. Maybe it was what Patty prayed. You know, and the bad fight, the good fight, it just always seems to be a fight. And it just makes sense because we're soldiers. We're called to endure hardship as a soldier. And so, you know, the better way to present the gospel is that, hey, you know, it's something that's going to cost you. You have to repent of your sins, and you have to be serious and come in. And sometimes I think for the sake of numbers or for the sake of doing something fast or being more appealing, we lighten what the gospel and true salvation really is. And of course, you know, someone can start out with that message and they can grow and come to understand it more fully. So I'm not saying, you know, that there may not be some value in it, but I do believe that we should not shortchange or make it light what actually is a heavy duty. This is going to be an endurance thing. There, you are called to be an overcomer. And to be an overcomer, there's got to be things that have to be overcome. And so verse 6, one more time, and you became imitators, just like us. You paralleled our experience. And of the Lord, of course, the Lord, his whole experience here on planet Earth was affliction. For you received the word in much affliction. And then, surprisingly, and this is the wonderful surprise of regeneration, you were in that affliction, but you had the joy of the Holy Spirit. There was something very strange. You're taking it on the chin, but you're smiling. You're bearing with the heat and the difficulty. You're soldiers, but you're actually enjoying it for some strange reason. It almost becomes a spectacle. It almost becomes a witness that you're going through this, kind of like Stephen. You're going through this stoning. One of the last things you say is, Father, forgive them. They don't understand, and do not lay this sin to their charge. What a witness that is, by the way. And what a witness it was to the young man named Saul to become the Apostle Paul. That they saw, and here, much affliction, but there's the joy of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I've been considering recently and praying for God to help me, because I don't always have this joy as I would like. But considering that the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, it's not in a bunch of natural examples, but it's the state of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 15:13, a great verse, may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be filled with hope. And I say, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Where have I lost the joy along the way? And God's faithful. God will help. And so much affliction, but the paradox of Christianity is you can be tried severely and still take it with a smile. You can still have joy bubbling up. You have harsh adversity. You got a devil that hates you. You got people that are animated by the devil. They don't even know it. They come at you. You got your own heart condemning you at times, but there can still be joy. There can still be something that bubbles up, an unquenchable, enthusiastic optimism that God is in me and God is going before me and I have a glorious future and a hope. See, that's the type of thing that produces joy. So you were in affliction, but there's joy. Verse 7, so that you became. Now, not only would this be a strange spectacle, an example to their persecutors, to the fellow citizens that they got stuck with. Remember the Apostle Paul and Silas, they got out of Dodge. And not that they were cowards, but the saints said, just go. We don't want you to be harmed. But they had to deal with their fellow citizens, which by and large would be adversarial to this strange group of Christ followers. But here's a wonderful thing that happened as well. In verse 7, you became, now you saints, became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, in Achaia. Now, the saints in Macedonia at the time would have been the saints in Philippi and perhaps the saints in Berea. Remember, they left Thessalonica and they went to Berea. And the Bible says in Acts that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, not the saints, but the ones that were hearing for the first time, because they looked into these things to see if they were so. They studied their Bible rather than trying to raise a mob against them. So, but this is just a wonderful thing here in verse 7. These are the Johnny-come-latelys. These are the novices. These are the new kids on the block, if you will. The newest freshest church actually was exemplifying to something to the saints of the north, and then the saints in Achaia, which would have been Athens and Corinth, where the Apostle Paul would stay for 18 months and write these letters. In other words, there was a message going out that these Thessalonians, they're something strange and special. They have not fallen away. They're persevering. This is all new to them. But you obviously the power of God's there because they're working in their faith. They haven't. It's not just easy believism to them. They're laborious in their love. They're choosing to love. Love is a verb, not just a noun to them. And their hope is enduring. They haven't thrust aside the hope, you know, to sell out for the things of the temporary. And the word sounded forth, verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth, or the language is like a trumpet has sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, so the surrounding region with various churches, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that, you know, really we need not say anything. We don't even need to testify of you and the special work, the perseverance and the longevity, the sellout disposition that you have. We don't have to go out of our way to promote you. Your lives, your witness is self-promoting, if you will. The word has gone out. These people are the real deal. They were examples. Verse 9, for they themselves report. Now, that would be the saints in Achaia, the saints in Macedonia, and saints elsewhere. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had from among you. In other words, they're evidence of the ministry that you performed there. They are genuine, high quality. And then verse 9 and 10, and I probably could have split this up, but verses 9 and 10 gives one of the greatest descriptions of conversion and true salvation in the Bible. I love verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Now, what we have here, and I don't like to try to be scientific or make it formulaic, so bear with me, but it's almost like we have a criteria of true conversion. If you were to have a checklist, you know, are these people truly saved? Check, yep. There's four things here that are profound and were evidence that these saints were the real deal. Now, he had already said some things he was thankful for, so there's a whole lot of things that registered in Paul that were worth thanksgiving and praying for continually. But look at verses 9 and 10. Here's the four things. How you turn to God, that's one, from idols, that's two, to serve the living and true God, that's three, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Four very practical evidences, a criteria of conversion, among other things we could find in the Bible, of course, but four very important or core evidences that you all are genuine. First of all, you turn to God. This is the first movement of salvation, if you will. If we were thinking of it in like a symphony, the first movement is you have to come to the Lord. You have to draw near to God. You have to, as I said earlier, you have to embrace the grace. You choose to position yourself and to point your heart and mind to devote yourself to God. You turn to God and you turn from something. You see, we're going to worship something. Our natural default experience is to worship creation. We can't help it. We worship ourselves and we worship extensions of ourselves, other people, places, things. We're born to worship. There's little doubt to that fact. And so the evidence is that you turn from the creation, idols, you turn to God. And that is the born-again experience. Someone that is not born again can't do this. They will continue to worship creation. Now, to be sure, we still struggle. To be sure, we still can be diverted from that pure worship, there's always that gravity or that drag of the natural. But the true Christian is a God worshiper. And you can't help but to acknowledge God, to draw near to God, and to see him for who he is, and see creation in light of who he is. And so two things thus far. You turn to God from idols, number three here, to serve the living and true God. Anybody that is truly converted is going to serve God. And the thing you want to hear at the end is, well done, good and faithful servant. You can't help. See, this is a true mark of conversion. You know, if you have to be begged to worship God, if you have to be constantly convinced to not have your affections all here and be idolatrous, if you have to be constantly provoked to serve. And it's not talking about just a busy bee or a worker ant that's like a drone and just serve. But if you have to be convinced to serve God and his kingdom, there's something definitely wrong. And so the true ones, you turn to God from idols and you serve. You're going to do it. In what capacity? In what degree? How much time? All of these things are different for all of us. And Jeff wonderfully prayed that tonight when he talked about the manifold wisdom of God. All of us have a very strategic, practical place in the body of Christ. If you're part of the body, if you're truly converted, you're going to serve. And then finally here, everybody that's truly saved will also start to anticipate or wait. You see that there in verse number 10? And to wait. So it's like you're serving, you're waiting. You worship, you turn away from things, you're serving, you're waiting. What are you waiting for? You're waiting to be with Jesus. Well, aren't I already with Jesus? Isn't Jesus Christ in me the hope of glory? Yes. And am I not also waiting for Jesus Christ to come? Yes. Are you contradicting yourself? No. It could be two things at once, okay? And to wait for his Son from heaven. The word for wait in the original language is to wait for one with the added notion of patience and trust. Just a continual thought, expecting and desiring. Like the good virgins, or the wise virgins, I should say, in Matthew 25. They had their lamps lit, and they were waiting and trusting. Even when they got sleepy, they were still ready. They woke up, and yep, we're ready to go. Waiting for Jesus, to finish the chapter off here, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The continual condition of the unsaved is to abide under wrath. And John 3:36, John the Baptist talks about the abiding wrath of God on people. It isn't like, you know, you come to a place where now you deserve God's wrath. That is the status of all the unregenerate. They live continually, you know, like the sword of Damocles. Well, they live continually with the wrath of God as their destiny. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, that the unsaved are by nature the children of what? Does anybody know? Children of wrath. That is their father, their identity, their destiny. It's wrapped up in wrath, just as the devil's under wrath, and hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So everybody that is not born of God is continually, but for this Christian, we praise God that he delivers us from the wrath that is to come. And when we come to that final day, when we come to the judgment, and the verdict for all humanity is you have chosen, you've rejected God, willfully rejected God, and stubbornly refused yourself, wrath is your sentence. But for the Christian, we're going to be spared the wrath of God because Jesus Christ endured the wrath and the punishment. So we come under him, and Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. I don't know if you've ever had any legal trouble, but if you've been in legal trouble and you could have someone to pardon you, someone of authority that could come in and just, this person is pardoned. That's a powerful thing. Well, here, ultimately, it doesn't matter. But there, that truly will matter. And to have the sovereign one of the universe, the governor of all that is, Jesus Christ, grant a pardon to you and I. Wrath was your destiny. You've just been pardoned. What a wonderful thing. And so First Thessalonians chapter 1, a lot of good stuff. And so hopefully some of those things registered. But let's talk a little bit. Maybe there was something that stood out to you. And we'll have a little discussion with it and pray.